We have been for the past 3 weeks looking at the two kingdoms, the common kingdom, which is under the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 8, Genesis 9, and the redemptive kingdom, representative of the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 and chapter 17 as well. You know, there are many books that you can find that deal with Christianity and culture. And given the contentious atmosphere in our nation, I would say that many, many more are on the way. Now, these books focus on cultural activities, on education, on vocation, on politics, and more, even the idea of social justice. The amazing thing I find as I peruse these books is that even though so many of the authors claim themselves to be Christians, they say very, very little about the church. To read them is to get the impression that the church is not very important, that it's of at least secondary importance. Now, I'm going to start off with a statement, and you can tell by your own reaction to this statement how much perhaps you have bought in to that kind of mentality. The church is primary. Everything else is secondary. The family, the school, the business, congressional hearings. The church is where the chief action of the Christian life takes place. The church is where the chief action of the Christian life takes place. What's the chief action? Well, of course, worship. Congregational worship is the most important thing that we do as Christians. Now, it's been confused a lot by a lot of things that we read and people saying different things, but the most important thing, the number one thing that the church does is corporate worship. Remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well and she was asking where to worship, and Jesus said that this time has come that people will worship God in spirit and in truth. He didn't say they'll go out and do this, they'll go out and do that, But number one thing was worship. The chief action of the Christian life takes place in the church. And if we don't get the first priority correct, then everything else underneath it is out of place. Now, we're talking about David Van Drunen's book, points to the two kingdoms. Got a lot of information out of that. But he uses the idea that there's two popular analogies, I've heard them, maybe you have too, about why people go to church, or what we are doing when we go to church. The first analogy that's often given is the church is like a gas station, which, by the way, is one of the little pet peeves that's developed over time. Why do you say when you go and pump a liquid into your tank that you're getting gas? And then secondly, well, you say, I have a gas furnace at the house. Okay, that makes sense because you're putting something that is a gas to fuel your furnace. But you would want to put gasoline into your furnace. It's one of those weird things that we have in our language. I think our language would be very confusing to someone trying to understand it after having never been brought up around it. But they say the church is like a gas station. It's where we fill up our tanks after a tiring and stressful week and so get recharged for the week ahead. And then another one that is often used is It compares the church to like a huddle during a football game. The church is the gathering of the team players so they can regroup and encourage one another and prepare for separating again and facing the opponent for the coming week. Well, these analogies fail, and they fail miserably. The first area of failure is this. To use the events of the common kingdom to represent events in the redemptive kingdom will always lead to foolishness. To have fellowship with the church is to have fellowship with the kingdom of heaven. Every time we try to use an earthly or human kind of illustration to describe God, and especially to describe the Trinity, it always ends up in heresy. Because God is far different than any one of us. Far above anything that we think or do. And so to try to bring great spiritual things illustrated by earthly things always comes up with a failure. Secondly, these analogies portray going to church as a human-centered event. So, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? No, it was never meant to be that way. It's not primarily about me or us, it's about God. My first reason for going to church is not to benefit myself. Will I benefit? Yes, of course. But that's not why I go first. It's not the primary reason for my going. And thirdly, to take away the importance of the gathering of God's people and to substitute it with secondary side issues. Now, I don't know about all your different things that go on in your mind and expectations you have when you go out on a trip. But I'm willing to go out on a limb and say, for most of you, when you go out on the road and you go down and you start on the highway, most of you are probably not thinking, I can't wait to find out where the next gas station is. I can't wait till we get to the Shell station and see what kind of price they have on the 93 octane. And I doubt anyone here has ever gone to a football game and say, man, I'll bet there's going to be some great huddles today. Oh, boy. And players are getting all pumped up, you know, say, okay, we're going out there. You know what we're going to do? We're going to have a great huddle, and then we're going to play. Gas stations and huddles are means to an end. The life and ministry of the church are not a means to an end. It's not the purpose of the church to recharge batteries or give us a strategy for the week ahead. Can we be renewed and refreshed in worship? Certainly. Certainly we can. But that's not what the primary goal is. The church and worship is not a means to an end. It is the end. I hunger for God. Worship is where we find Him. It's where He is. A church worship and fellowship is not a means to an end. It is an end. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians 3 in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Seek the things, if you are raised with Christ, one, seek the things which are above. Second, set your mind on things above, Thirdly, you died and your life is hidden in Christ. And fourthly, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. See, a mindset that is supposed to be part of the thinking of the believer. Now we turn to Philippians, turn back a few pages to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be clear on something. We've said it before, we'll say it again. The common kingdom is going to come to an end. Remember in Genesis 8, as God began giving this, He said, as long as it's there, gives us the idea, it makes it very clear that there's coming a time when it will not be. The redemptive kingdom, on the other hand, the common kingdom, this world around us, is going to come to an end. But the redemptive kingdom, on the other hand, with the return of Christ, is fully inaugurated. One comes to an end. It's destroyed. It won't be anymore at the return of Christ. But the other comes to its fulfillment. It comes to the realization of its full purpose. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. For it. Nothing else can make that claim. And I know there's some that will jump up and say, well, yeah, but the church is made up of individuals. Individuals that Jesus died for. And I would say, exactly, that's true. I mean, as Peter uses the illustration of living stones and various other things, and one stone piled up to another, we make up the temple of God. Yes, yes, that's true. But I would also reply to that, if you are not part of Christ's church, then what are you? If you're not part of Christ's church, what are you? The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the temple of God, the finished temple. He doesn't speak of the brides of Christ, nor that He gave His life for the church and the independents. He gave His life for the church. Family and school and work can all be honorable. They can be useful. And we should participate in them in the best ways. But none of them can be the kingdom of heaven on earth. Here in the church is where you will see the reality of the redemptive kingdom. And I think there's so much that we focus on about the common kingdom, the world, that we miss the great and awesome reality of the redemptive kingdom. Turn now, if you will, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, verse 1. Notice we begin, then I saw another sign. Where? In heaven. In heaven. Great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For your judgments have been manifested." What's going on in heaven? It's worship. It's worship that's going on there in that place. We can go to chapter 22 and verse 3. "No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." They'll worship Him. It's a joy to speak about heaven, to think about heaven. But you realize probably over 80% of what we think about heaven is pure speculation. What we hope to be true, or what we try to pull out of certain things. There is one thing we know for sure, because it's repeated for us over and over. There will be worship. It will be a central part. So also here then, worship should be central to our Christian life. Tonight we'll talk about angels. And when do you think is the time that you can be the most angelic? Maybe for Wyatt when he's sleeping, be the most angelic. But actually, the time that you're most angelic is when you're worshiping God. That's when we're most like the angels. And I wouldn't be surprised if we have angelic help in our worship. If it's a central part of heaven, then it ought to be a central part of the Christian life. For our citizenship is in heaven. While we are called to glorify God in all we do, there's a unique activity that is more precisely called worship. God speaks to us through the reading of the Word and the preaching of His Word, and the people of God respond to Him in prayer and in song. And it's something that takes place only in the redemptive kingdom. It does not take place in the common kingdom. It can only be among the people of God that true worship is given. There's a lot of activities that we can take part of in the common kingdom. But worship is not one of them. We can be moved and given cause to give thanks to God for events and happenings that take place in the common kingdom. But the worship, the true worship of the true God, belongs to the redemptive kingdom. The pattern is inescapable in Scripture. When God called Abraham, called him out to be circumcised and to build an altar to the Lord, and there on that altar to offer sacrifices to God, these would be things that only his people would do. These identified them as being different from the world. We think of Daniel. Daniel and his companions, they participated to some degree in the Babylonian culture. But then there came a point when they were asked or commanded to worship the king. And they refused. Because there was something different there. If you're going to worship, you have to worship the one and only true God. And they could not do that by worshiping the king. We've read it last week, but we'll read it again this week in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There are many non-Christians that are very, quote, religious. But think on this. Unitarianism. Jehovah's Witnesses. Buddhists. And on down the list, Muslims. All doing some form of worship. But it's not true worship. And in doing the very thing that they think is the right thing to do, instead of pleasing God, they are adding sin onto their lives. In their very works and acts of worship, they are adding sin. And heating the fire of hell, if you will, because of the fact that they're sinning against the true God by worshiping something that is false. And so their worship in reality is vain and empty and false, and rather than please God, it adds to his wrath toward them. Now, yes, when it comes to worship, we can have private devotions, worship if you will. But above all, there is a special concern in Scripture for the gathered assembly of believers. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a phrase that Paul uses twice. When you come together. When you come together. Not if, but when you come together. In Hebrews 11, verse 22, I have written down the wrong place here. But in that particular place, he's talking about what we have come to, and it's the assembly. The assembly is the key. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's nothing that we do in the common kingdom that gives a foretaste of heaven. But in the redemptive kingdom, truly, it speaks of what is to come. Yesterday, there was a video of a violent mob in Portland burning boxes of Bibles. And there were people, I know, I was looking at the replies and responses to seeing that video, and there were many people who were enraged at that sight. And certainly it seems a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to watch, isn't it? That something we revere gets thrown on the fire like it's just another piece of wood. And they're making a statement by what they're doing, of course. But who did these people hurt? They didn't hurt God. And they didn't do a thing to the Word of God. But they sure did damage to themselves. The common kingdom wants to thrust off the Word of God. The redemptive kingdom cannot stand without it. So very quickly, I've been reading Ezra a lot here lately, just in my own private reading. And one thing that has stood out is here you've got a pagan king who says to the Jews, go ahead and rebuild Jerusalem, and I'll finance it for you. It's a pretty good deal. But as soon as they begin the work, what happens? There's this confederation of enemies that come around them, and they start taunting them, and they start threatening them, and they can't stand the idea. And why is it that this is taking place? Why was it so important to rebuild Jerusalem? Why not just say, hey, let's move to another place and start a whole new place? Because in rebuilding Jerusalem, they're preparing for the coming of Christ. What do you mean? Well, remember what happened 2 days before Christ was crucified. What happened? He rode into Jerusalem triumphantly. If Jerusalem wasn't there, that would not happen. In essence, Ezra and the rest, they're working to do what? Prepare the way for Christ. And that's why there was so much fighting and so much going against what they were trying to do. And that's why you see so much of it in this world. The words again of Peter come to mind. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Four collective nouns. Four of them. A generation, a priesthood, a nation, a special people. All collective nouns. No individual setting aside of anything here. That is, all who make up His church all have these in common. Who called you out of darkness. The great thing is, God is still calling His people out of darkness. The common kingdom is not to be hated, but to be seen as what it is in so many ways, a kingdom of darkness. But that kingdom of darkness is not impenetrable to the light. If it was impenetrable, every single one of us would still be part of it. But light came through. We praise God for the reality of the redemptive kingdom, for the grace that caused us to enter in. And may that same grace make us ever grateful and delighted for and in His church. Let's stand together for prayer.